Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We begin at verse 24 and we'll conclude at verse 34 at the end of the chapter. You'll find it using the Pew Bible on page 25. Genesis 25, beginning at verse number 24. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray now for your help through the Holy Spirit that we would understand not merely what happened, but what it means. And Father, we pray that we would recognize that there's a dire challenge set before us. There is the world on the one hand with all its fleshly attractions, and there is the crucified Lord Jesus. Oh, by your mercy, Lord, give us an overwhelming desire for the gospel that we might have eternal life in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. One of my most vivid childhood memories took place on the hot tarmac of a military airport in the summer of 1971. My father, who was an Army colonel, was boarding a plane for the Republic of Vietnam, and he had a year-long combat tour ahead of him, and our whole family was braced for what was, in fact, a very trying and gut-wrenching year. And there we were, my mother, my brother, and I, giving our farewells to our father. And there, the words that I had anticipated, in fact, I had been dreading those words, they were, in fact, spoken by my father. He said, "Jimmy, while I'm gone, you're the man of the house." Now, you might observe that my name is not Jimmy. I was the 11-year-old younger son, and those words were spoken, granting a supposed authority to my 13-year-old older brother. And I am sorry to say, I'm not really that sorry, but I have to admit that my father was not the only one who spent 1971 engaged in guerrilla warfare. That my brother was frequently ambushed. He was constantly dealing with an insurgency by his younger brother. Well, rivalries of that sort are common among brothers, especially when they're close in age. Now, the twin sons of Isaac were separated by only seconds, and their sibling contest was far more intense than is usual. And in this way, the troubled relationship between Esau and Jacob not only fulfills the prediction that God gave in verse 23 that they would be divided, but it also set the stage for God's future work in redemptive history. Two warring nations would emerge, Israel and the Edomites, and all of that was part of furthering the cosmic combat, the contest between Christ and the devil. Well, it didn't take years for the rivalry between Jacob and Esau to develop, but their contest began literally at the moment of their birth. Poor Rebekah has waited 20 years for motherhood, and she's had a most tumultuous pregnancy as they're crashing against each other inside of her. And then that yields an unusual delivery. Normally, I read that when you have twins, there is normally about an hour between the two births, but not so in this case. Rebecca's sons emerged in rapid successive, like they were stock car drivers going neck and neck down the straightaway towards the finish line. Well, in keeping with this birth order, we're first told about Esau, verse 25. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Now, I think all parents remember the exciting moment when their first child came into the world, that wonderful sound of the baby's cry, those little toes and fingers and perhaps a pink and flushed color to the face. Well, imagine the shock to Rebecca when this child emerged. He was not pink, but he was red all over. And most alarming, he was completely covered in a thick coat of hair. I think if this child had been handled to me, I might have dropped him right there in the delivery room. And modern medicine has given the name hypertrichosis to this rare birth condition. Now, the ancient Near East, it turns out, had a prejudice against red-haired children. And it was picked up in medieval Christianity. That's why in medieval paintings you will always be able to identify Judas Iscariot, because he is the red-haired one. And this superstition continues to our day, where troublesome youths are often referred to as red-headed stepchildren. Well, this is Esau, named for his red condition. Now, we're not told how they responded except for in this name that they gave to him. I think it showed a little pluck, calling him Esau for redness. Years later, his descendants would occupy a land, Seir, known, probably named for his hairiness. And this wild impression that begins at Esau's birth continues into his subsequent life. Look at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. And so he's a strong, masculine boy. He's more comfortable outside. He is honing his warlike skills. Now, I have to point out that the fact that only, other than Esau, only Nimrod in the book of Genesis is called a hunter probably marks Esau out for impiety and judgment. Nimrod was a mighty hunter. He founded the evil city of Babylon. That's not an ideal association. I think that's probably significant here. Matthew Henry describes Esau as a man for this world, a man who knew how to live by his wits, for he was a cunning hunter. Recreation was his business. He studied the art of it. He spent all his time in it. Oh, so much for Esau. Now, Jacob, he is identified not so much for his appearance, but for his conduct at the moment of his birth. Verse 26, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. Now, if Esau's hairy redness was a shock, so was the little hand affixed to his foot. And over time, Jacob would continue to vie for supremacy. The name Jacob sounds like heel, but that really becomes a symbol for his whole grasping nature. He was a conniver. He was a conspirator. He was a strategist. He was a grasper of the heel. That would be his character. Verse 27 describes him in youth as a quiet man dwelling in tents. Now, the word for quiet normally has a positive connotation. It can mean blameless or complete. Job is called blameless, the same word. The probable idea here is of a civilized and domestic character. In contrast to Esau, he was a bookish, relational figure, maybe something of a mama's boy. John Calvin describes him negatively as indolent, addicted to domestic leisure. Well, as if the Lord's prediction of strife, and then their unusual birth, and then their uncomplimentary characters were not enough to inspire sibling rivalry, the attitude of the boy's parents ensured it. Look at verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now here we discover a first chink in the armor of Isaac's character. So far, so good. You remember in the previous passage, his wife was barren for 20 years, but he doesn't commit the follies that Abraham did. He committed himself to prayer. We had that lovely picture of him praying toward his wife. Pretty good start to his character. But now we see that there is a sensuality to Isaac's character. that he takes a delight. He has an indulgent spirit, I would put it that way. Where Abraham was known for his tents, if you had a symbol of Abraham in a Jesse tree, a Christmas ornament, Christmas story, for instance. I think the tent is the symbol for Abraham. For Isaac, it would be the springs. He settled down where things were a little cozier. He did not court difficulty. He was an indulgent man. And notice here that he has two sons of differing spirits. He is going to favor the one who provides him the meats that he desires. Esau was a man's man. And so Isaac gives his heart to the older at the expense of the younger. Now, I dare say neither should be favored, but if he was to favor one, it should have been Jacob, because God had told him, no doubt Rebekah let him know, that the covenant of grace was going through the younger of the twin sons. At a minimum, it would have been that child who received his attention. But you see, Isaac shows an earthy spirit. He loves the virile Esau before his more thoughtful brother. John Calvin asks, was he so enslaved to the indulgence of his palate that, forgetting the word of God, he despised the grace of the Lord in Jacob? Well, the answer would seem to be yes. That's exactly what was going on. He didn't think about the word of the Lord. And I think perhaps Rebekah's preference for Jacob results not only from her awareness of God's prophecy, his predestination towards Jacob over Esau, but surely there would have been the sympathy of a mother for a younger son who is neglected by his father's heart. Well, knowing about the conflict between these sons, Isaac's emphasis should have been on family unity. He should have given equal attention to both Jacob and Esau. Instead, he provides a cautionary tale to every parent. Now, there will naturally be some children whose interests coincide with a particular parent. We have differing relationships with our different children. In a certain sense, we love our children differently because they are different, but we should all love them equally. And particularly, a father should ensure that he provides ample attention and love to every one of his children. Well, in this case, it's very interesting. It seems that each parent gave their affection to the child whose personality was opposite. Isaac was a mild person, and he loved the wilder Esau. Spirited Rebekah cherished homey Jacob. But most especially, the parents seemed to have valued their sons based upon what each boy could offer them. Isaac had a taste for game. He liked venison, and Isaac provided it in large amounts, we can be sure. Meanwhile, Jacob stayed at the tents, and Rebekah would have doted on his attention. Well, see, not only would this self-centered parental behavior further cleave an already divided family, but it would have terrible results. Ian Duguid writes, the ground was being prepared by these parents for a lifetime of strife between the boys, and in time the sin of Isaac and Rebekah would come home to roost in a most fitting judgment from God. Isaac would be deceived by his taste for wild game, and Rebekah would find that her stay-away son, because of his sin and hers, would be propelled for a lifetime away. Well, the episode that follows this unwholesome family description shows that the sons certainly picked up on the mood of their parents. And the affair described in verses 29 to 34 not only depicts the general competition between these brothers, but it especially marks their differing attitudes towards God's covenant blessings. True to his rough nature, Esau had been out hunting, and he returned to find Jacob where else? He's back at the tents. He's actually cooking some stew, verse 29. And the older brother was famished, so he exclaimed, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted," verse 30. Now, lest we think that Esau was being rude, the Hebrew text actually includes the word please. The word stew, however, is omitted. And so I think a better translation would be, let me please have some of that red stuff. Some of that, literally, some of that red. Esau wasn't being hostile. He was just a crude, uncouth sort of person. And that's the way he thought and the way that he talked. Verse 30, by the way, notes the connection between the word red, Adamah, and the nation that would come from Esau. Therefore, he was called Edom. Well, again, however uncouth Esau was, most parents would be pleased because, as I've said, Esau used the magic word. Now, children, what is the magic word? The magic word is please. And if you say please, your parents are likely to give you what you ask for because they're trying to train you to be polite. But Jacob doesn't care anything about that. All he sees is an ideal opportunity to take advantage of his brother. And so instead of cheerfully providing stew for Esau, I mean, he's got a whole pot of it. His brother's been out hunting. Maybe the meat in the pot actually came from Esau's labors. That's entirely possible. He could give him a meal, but he's not going to do that. Instead, he has a demand in verse 31. He says, "Sell me your birthright now." Now, Esau is at least polite. Jacob is abrupt and demanding, and he requires an immediate and extreme form of payment before handing over even a bowl of stew. Well, in the Old Testament, firstborn sons normally possessed a birthright that pertained both to property and also to spiritual blessings. And the way it worked was that when the father, the head of the household, died and his land and wealth and everything was distributed, the older son would receive a double portion. So if there were two sons, it would be divided three ways. Two would go to the firstborn, one to the younger. If there were four sons, it'd be divided five ways, two for the firstborn, four each for the younger brothers. That was the birthright in a material sense. But it also involved the patriarchal leadership. He became the head of the family. Bruce Waltke rightly says that in Abraham's family, the one who possessed the birthright inherited the Abrahamic covenant. That is the covenant of grace whereby alone eternal salvation could be found. Now, in this case, we know that Jacob has already been designated by God as heir of the covenant of grace. And I think we can be sure that Rebekah would have told him probably many times, "The older shall serve the younger," verse 23, and all the implications of that, as Paul makes clear in Romans 9. So here's the question: why did Jacob need to take advantage of Esau in this moment of weakness? Well, the answer can only be that he was not willing to trust God to fulfill his word. How often we've seen this in the life of Abraham. It now carries over into Isaac and his offspring. God has made promises. God has declared things. Will we believe them? Will we act upon that faith? You know, for us, that very question is one of the most important aspects of our lives. Will we believe the word of the Lord? And then will we act upon it? Will our attitude reflect confidence in God to do what he has said? Will our behavior flow from that faith? Well, not Jacob. His grasping nature, magnified by unbelief, is not willing to trust. I put it this way. He wants to do God's work in Jacob's way. He is going to seize and manipulate the means of procuring what God has promised. And he's clearly competent. He has a cunning grasp of his brother Esau's spirit. Look at verse 32. Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright." He says, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob, who, dare I say, could have had a brilliant career in sales, he seized upon the moment. He whips the contract out. Sign right now. He's got the moment of weakness. Let's get. He closes the deal. "Swear to me. I want an oath before God that you're selling me your birthright of the covenant." And then we read, "So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way." Verses 33 to 34. Well, if Jacob's selfish conniving is contemptible, Esau's agreement is breathtaking in its folly. I dare say verse 34, the final words on this episode, sound like a death knell upon his soul. "Thus Esau despised his birthright." In fact, look at the sequence of events in drumbeat fashion that they show he cared nothing for God and God's blessings. He swore to give up his birthright. Then he ate, then he drank, then he rose, and then he went away. It meant nothing to him. He literally cared more for a bowl of lentil stew than for a saving relationship with God. And stunning though that is, let me say that that choice, that attitude, that contempt is repeated daily, day after day, in the lives of most people. What is going on when someone hears the gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ and yet they reject it? Are they not despising the covenant with God for the meager rations of this world? That's why they do it. They do it because they don't want to stop having what they think is a good time. They want the riches and the pleasures and the fame and the selfishness, all the stew that the world has to offer. And men and women daily abandon the covenant of God for such things. Donald Gree Barnhouse says this: men will rather read trash than the Word of God. They will adhere to a system of priorities that leaves God out of their lives. Multitudes of men spend more time shaving than on their souls. Does that describe you? Multitudes of women give more minutes to their makeup than to the eternal life of the Spirit. Well, without utterly renouncing God the way Esau did, no doubt Christians make a similar choice on a frequent basis. Aren't we despising our salvation blessings when we have no time to read the Bible, we have no time to prayer, but we're not going to miss out on the binge-watching of the latest popular sitcom? Or we're not going to miss knowing the intimate details of the football teams or other sports teams that we follow? Nothing wrong with having interest, but what about the Word of God? What about the cultivation of faith? What about the gathered worship of the church? What about the use of our gifts for God? What if we don't have time for these things, and yet we have so much time for recreation? And we may not reveal the utter crassness that Jacob shows. Isn't it true that we are so often like him in the way that we deal with the world around us? We just want to get a good bargain. We want a transaction that's going to bless us. And we think nothing about their eternal souls. We take no effort to witness the gospel to them. We don't even have time to pray. Oh, Lord, I'm dealing with someone who would despise. If he could, he would sell the birthright. Don't let me take advantage of him. But, Lord, use me that he or she might be saved. Is that our attitude? So seldom that is true. Esau certainly is to blame for despising his covenant birthright, and yet the example of the appointed heir Jacob could only repel him from the things of God. Well, for his dreadful choice, Esau is condemned in the Bible. And he has made a great warning in Hebrews chapter 12, 15 to 16, which says, "See to it that none of you fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Well, Esau's selling of his birthright not only supplies us with one of the Bible's great warnings, it also provides valuable reflections on Christian doctrine. In particular, Esau's behavior highlights the relationship in Scripture between the absolute sovereignty of God on the one hand and the very real human responsibility on the other. The question might be asked, why was Esau not saved? And you could validly answer that question both ways. You could say he was saved, he was lost because he was passed over by the eternal choice of God. He was marked out by condemnation eternally by God's sovereign decree. We saw that in verse 23, as Paul explains it in Romans 9. He was God before he was even born, before he did anything, good or bad. God passed him over. Malachi 1, verses 2 to 3 says, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." That's a description of God's sovereign choice from eternity past. And yet at the same time, if we ask, why was he not saved? Because of the choice that he made. Because of his contempt for God. For his willing refusal to embrace salvation through faith. His own choosing both fulfilled and merited God's judgment. Now, according to critics of Reformed theology, we have to choose between one and the other. Many of you have had this conversation. I've had it. You're trying to, someone asks you about Reformed doctrine, about election or predestination, and so you go to Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You go to Romans 9, it's very clear teaching on predestination. But they will, well, you have your passage, and I have mine. And they go to Joshua, end of Joshua. Choose now this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So you have your sovereignty passage, and I have my human responsibility passage. Now, what's the correct answer? The correct answer is, I will take yours and let me give you mine. There is no need to choose between one or the other, but both are true. It is absolutely true that the Bible says that we have a moral responsibility, that we are called upon to exercise our wills, and we're making real choices when we either believe or reject the gospel. And it's also absolutely true, one of the classic cases is this, that we are predestined in eternity past as to our eternal destiny and condition. Well, we have in Esau a great example. The Bible record shows that he is acting on his own volition. Esau's not a puppet in our passage. It's his own nature, his own fallen and worldly nature that's manifesting itself in what he desires. He is choosing, he is acted, and he is held responsible for it in the Bible. And yet at the same time, he was fulfilling and confirming the election of God as God had foretold to Rebekah in verse 23. While God had passed him over in his eternal election, he was fully active and responsible in rejecting God's blessing. And this same dynamic is repeated throughout the Bible. Consider Pharaoh in the time of Moses. No one who reads the account of Pharaoh versus Moses in Exodus chapter 7 to 14 can deny that the Egyptian ruler was acting out of his own evil will, his own volition. He was despising and denying and oppressing the word of God. And yet, what did God himself say to Pharaoh? And Paul's going to pick up on this in Romans 9, preaching predestination. For this purpose I raised you up, God said, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Exodus 9:16. Pharaoh is responsible and he's held accountable for his behavior. And God says, I am the one who raised you up according to my will, that I would be glorified in your judgment. Now, because both Esau and Pharaoh rejected God by their own will and desire, we see that the argument that predestination is unfair is refuted. That these men are getting what they wanted. They are getting what they deserved. And the same is the case for everyone who, according to the predestined will of God, rejects the gospel and is condemned. Ian Duguid says this, those who remain outside of God's kingdom, who have not received his election and calling to be part of his people, they do not lose something they sought, but something that they counted of no value. I think of a sermon John Wesley preached against predestination. The situation is actually interesting. George Whitefield was the leader of the Great Awakening at the time in England, and he had come to a Reformed view of salvation. And he was known for teaching sovereign grace, and he taught election and predestination, of course, also with the gospel. John Wesley was bitterly opposed to these things, and Whitefield had made an agreement that he would go to the United States, the colonies, for a year. It seemed crazy. He's preaching to tens of thousands in England. He's actually going to what was then the penal colony of Georgia. Some might think it still is. I render no judgment. But there were less than 1,000 people in the entire colony at the time. But he'd made a promise, he goes to it. And they meet on a boat, or they meet in the port in England to pass on charge of the ministry from Whitefield to Wesley. They understand that they disagree on the doctrine of election, and they agree not to make it controversial. Well, literally, Whitefield has not even sailed yet when the next Sunday, Wesley preaches a sermon to that congregation titled Against Predestination. And in that, he makes the argument that is often heard. Here's one of the things Wesley said. He says, now imagine this Calvinistic view, that you have people who are trying to believe. They are trying to be saved. They are climbing, as it were, up a ladder trying to get to heaven. But according to Whitefield, when they get to the top, God's going to step on their fingers and cast them into hell because they weren't predestined before the creation of the world. What kind of God would do that? That's the argument that's made. What's the answer? The answer, John Wesley, is not only that you promised not to preach that sermon, we'll set it aside. The answer is there are no such actual persons. The biblical description is the exact opposite of the idea that what's really going on the earth is people are trying to glorify God. People are trying to be made right with him. They are trying to find the way of salvation. No, the person who depicts the world is Esau, who despises for a bowl of porridge even the opportunity of the covenant relationship with God. Let's go to another example, Noah. Noah spends decades preaching judgment, preaching the offer of salvation through the ark, and yet when the day comes and the rains fall, it is hardly the case that there is Noah standing on the gangplank with a shotgun, lest anybody should try to get in. There is no one trying to get in. The human race has mocked him, has reviled him. There's no one trying to get into the ark except those whom God, by his grace, according to his word, had put inside it. You see, when it comes to the judgment of reprobates, the Bible shows that God's sovereignty and man's willful choice fit together to the just condemnation of sinners and the glory of God in his sovereign power and will. Esau shows us that the reprobate are exercising their own will. They are responsible for what they are doing, and they are held thus to account. Now, turning to Jacob, we see the other side of the same coin. Before he was even born, we learned that God had predestined him for salvation, and yet he hardly cuts a more noble figure than his reprobate brother. And this shows us that God's election of Jacob was unconditional. It wasn't because there was anything better about him. There was no condition in him. There was nothing better, no inclination, no potential. There was nothing that merited election in him. It was the grace of God sovereignly. I loved you, God said to Moses, because I loved you for reasons of a grace that is in God himself. Jacob was just as unworthy as Esau. And so it is that the entire human race is joined together in sin and rebellion to God. Think of Paul's summary. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3:10-12. Well, there's your description of that race trying to climb their way up into heaven. That is a fiction. That is exactly the opposite. The human race is racing towards hell. People even make jokes about what a great time they're going to have in condemnation. Well, Paul says that we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We all start dead in transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2:1. What's the difference then? The difference is that while God grants to the reprobate what they deserve, he at the same time exercises his divine prerogative as God to show mercy to those whom he will for the glory of his grace. Here in Romans 9:15 is Paul's reply to those who charge that predestination is unfair. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Romans 9:15. Now, what that means is if you say, all I want is justice from God, I want God to be fair to me, you are consigning yourself into eternal punishment. The only outcome of pure justice for you or me or anybody else after Adam's sin is judgment and condemnation in the wrath of God. When it's salvation, it's all mercy. It's mercy. And you see, Paul's pointing out that mercy is by its definition sovereignly given. You can't earn mercy. It is granted as a free gift. And so it was in the case of Jacob, who by God's grace alone received mercy so as ultimately to be saved. Now here's the question. How do we see the difference that is made by the mercy and grace of God in Jacob's life? He seems just as bad as Esau. In some respects, he seems worse. At least he's more conniving. What difference does the grace of God make? Well, the difference is shown in their differing reactions to the gospel, to the covenant blessings inherited in the birthright of their father. Now, we should not think this was an actual fireside transaction. Esau's not ultimately losing the covenant here. He's actually just despising it. He's showing his unbelieving attitude. But at the same time, we see that Jacob has a positive estimation of the gospel. He was terribly wrong to connive and take advantage of his unworthy brother, but at least he valued the covenant of grace enough to do so. And so should it be for everyone who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's how Jesus put it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in a field, and a man found it and he covered it up. And then in his joy, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought that field. That's the attitude we must have towards the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The saving message of forgiveness through his blood by believing in him is the most priceless treasure, because it is only by the gospel that our eternal souls can be saved. And so what Esau despised, Jacob treasured. And there we mark the distinction that shows God's mercy and grace in the younger son's life. And you know, it's always that way. This is the issue that shows the great divide in the human race. We've been seeing all through Genesis, there's two humanities. God cursed the serpent, saying, your offspring are going to be at enmity with the offspring of the woman. There's going to be conflict between them. Well, where is the line of that conflict? You know, sometimes it's hard to tell. People from both lines, the godly and the ungodly, were born. We grow up, we sin. We get married, we have kids, we buy houses, we save money for retirement. Ultimately, we die. We often look pretty much the same. Sometimes, because of our own folly and sinfulness, we sometimes are too hard to tell apart. Obviously, the Bible says there should be an evident difference, but the structure of our lives is often the same. What's the difference? The difference is in our response to the gospel, to Jesus Christ and the preaching of salvation in his name. Let me put it this way. You may be a very useful person. You may be admired and appreciated by people in the world the way that manly Esau was. There's a man's man. That's the kind of guy we want to be around. But if you, like him, despise the gospel, and what you really want is what the world has to offer you, then you're going to lose your soul. Because this is the one issue that makes the eternal difference. How will you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's not just a casual affirmation. Oh, sure, I believe. Then you go on living for the soup. That's not what we're talking about here. True and saving faith. You can be, Esau's a great guy. He loses everything because he's spiritually dead and he denies the gospel. Jacob, he doesn't have a very attractive personality. We don't get the impression that people really liked him. And yet, because he loves the covenant of grace, he enters into salvation. And the same will be true for you. You may be weak in the world. You may not be popular. You may not be successful. But if you will come to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, if you will believe in his blood, in a true surrendering of your life, in a living faith unto him, you will be saved. You will have eternal life, and the grace of Christ will work in you unto eternal glory. You see, that gospel imperative continues today. It will continue until the end of the world when Jesus returns. It embraces both divine predestination and human responsibility. And here is what it says: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Well, together with the offer of the gospel, this opening vignette with the lives of Esau and Jacob warns us gravely against a heart that so craves the world that it would despise the blessings of God. It's ironic, sadly. Esau thought he would die if he didn't get some stew. No, he would die. It was eternal life that he was passing away. Why? Because he was blinded by fleshly desires. And Matthew Henry writes, the gratifying of the sensual appetite is that which ruins thousands of precious souls. Don't let that be you. If you, for a love of the things of the world, for its wealth, its pleasure, its fame, if you abandon the gospel, you run the danger of forsaking nothing less than eternal life, you may never have another chance. You may be eternally lost by denying the gospel now. But correspondingly, to embrace salvation through faith in Jesus realizes that that requires you to be willing to lose all that the world has to offer. That is absolutely true, and yet as the Apostle John urges us, if you have to lose everything for Jesus, you have gotten a bargain. He says, the world is passing away with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of the Lord abides forever. 1 John 2:17. Well, what do we gain by forsaking the world for Jesus? Well, together with Jacob, we gain grace for undeserving sinners like us. We gain Christ and the benefits of his saving death. Our sins are forgiven and we are justified through faith alone into God's justice. We gain the life and the power of the Word of God in our hearts that so it will grow us into a stronger faith, the very thing that we're going to see happening in the life of Jacob over many years that will happen for us. We gain in Christ the power of his resurrection. It's a power now that makes us more and more holy, but after death it will cause us to be resurrected and raised in glory. And after we have died, especially when Jesus returns, we will be together with him, the heirs of eternal glory. Romans 8:17. And yet, over and over, in one way or another, each of us will stand in Esau's place. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they will conspire and demand of us, sell me your birthright now if you really want this. We will stand right there, and that will be pressed upon our hearts. Well, my friends, our answer should be like the one that Jesus gave. When Satan tried to tempt him in the desert, what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that falls from the mouth of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the exceeding value of this instruction. Father, by your grace, would you save us from the Esau condition and destiny we would certainly pursue by our own wills. Cause us to realize that we are the objects of your mercy and to realize that the only way possible by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and living in communion with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.